what Lauren is saying is that Jesus woke up every day with a clean slate of saying, Father, what do you want to do today?
Yeah.
I woke up in the system with a diary already full, because if it's Tuesday morning, it's this prayer meeting. If it's Monday afternoon, it's this thing. And there's no way for God to... And I think what Jesus modeled for us, and what some of us are feeling restricted by this aquarium at times, is because I want to live in the spontaneity of what God has today, rather than be so committed to these other things that I haven't got any space left in my life to do it. And others who are like, well, I don't know that I'll end up in anything, get real scared when the routines end. And I understand it. But believe me, what fills in over time is so much more attractive, meaningful. It really will be. And it's not that you can't do the other things too when God says do it. Just what I encourage people is, don't do anything forever. The problem with the Sunday morning thing is we're doing this forever. The same group of people, not the way you guys did it or the way we did, because we had a variety of folks teach, but in most places where it's done, the same group of people, from a Christian 3 days old to somebody that's been a believer for 60 years, comes in, and this guy's supposed to do a 20-minute, 30-minute homily that blesses, encourages us, and equips us all. Now, where do you find that in the culture? You don't, do you? If you want to learn something, you're going to go to a trade school, a college class, and it's very targeted to what you need to make the next step in your life, and somebody's going to really help you get it. We don't drag everybody into the same thing and say everybody needs the same diet. You don't do it for my 5-week-old granddaughter and for me, 51-year-old. We don't eat the same diet. We just don't. And I think the value of all of it, we talk about gatherings being different. We could talk about teaching. Teaching used to be, there's a lecture, there's a class, and we go to it. Teaching now in the body, the way Jesus modeled teaching, there were very few occasions in the New Testament in which Jesus is giving lectures. Most of what recorded as Jesus' teaching are conversations he's having with much smaller groups of people, lots of interaction, lots of dialogue question. It was not, here's the lecture, you've got it, live it. And you have to know, if you're an educator at all, I'm learning this the more I work with educators, that's the most ineffective way to teach anything. Give a lecture on it, and people are supposed to do it. I tell you, we tried it. I mean, giving was down, so we're going to do 3 weeks on tithing. And tithing never increased. It's amazing. You did it. In fact, it didn't change. We could measure that concretely. It did not change.
It didn't change the giving, did it?
No, it didn't change the giving bottom line. But what we did was we multiplied guilt on these people who aren't doing it. Now they have more guilt because we told them for 3 weeks they should be. And now they're still not doing it.
You know, when my daughter goes to church, every Sunday they give a 10-minute, 15-minute sermon on the blessings of giving.
Yeah. Before the offering.
The offering. Yeah. And then the thing is that their income, since they've been doing that, has not gone up. It's actually decreased. And it's just pretty amazing.
It is pretty amazing. But in some environments, you can increase guilt and get people to give or get people to attend more. But see, in God's... I don't think tithing is the thing that God... I don't think tithing survives the cross. I used to teach it. If you don't give 10% to God, the devil takes 20. And through medical bills and car stuff, I mean, we used to teach that stuff. Because that's what my dad taught me. You teach that too? Oh, boy.
Now he can pay me later.
You know why? What was that group I was with? They want me to come and talk as openly as I wanted to about relational Christianity. And I kept asking the pastor there, what is out of bounds for me? Where is the place where you don't want me to go? And I couldn't believe it. He kept saying, there is no place I don't want you to go. You are free to say whatever you need to say. We want to hear it all. We may not buy it all. We may not take it all. We just want to hear it all. The tithing thing came up. And that's one of the big things. And I just said, you know what? I don't think tithing survives the cross. I think what survives the cross is tithing is an obligation. What survives the cross is this Father has been generous with me. And I'm going to live generously with other people. I think if you live the cross, 10% is just too little to give away. That's what I think. And so we started talking that way. And then they said, well, where should we give it? you know, what about storehouse tithing? I said, here's what you need to know. If you like coming here on a Sunday morning and you like having this building and you want this staff and you want these people available to you with a phone call in the middle of the week, what you need to know is this requires a significant number of you giving 10% of your income to this place, or it cannot survive financially. So if you like it here, I think you bear some weight to support it. But I also don't think that's giving. That's like paying your bill at the 24-hour fitness club. I like going there, so I pay my bill to go there. It may not be how God's asked you to give into the world and people who need it in a variety of ways, from missionaries and people who help others. I couldn't do what I do and have the time free I have to touch other people if there weren't people who occasionally said, Wayne, God put you on my heart, here's $200, $300, $400, $500. We have a significant amount of that happen over a year's time that allows me to do what I do. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to do it financially. Because we don't charge for most things I do. I'm there to give my life away. If other people didn't see that and participate, I wouldn't be able to do it. But I never ask people for it. I never raise support. I don't ask people, you know, Wayne, Sarah, we need more this month. Will you send us? I never ask for it. When we started this, God, if you want me doing this, you've got to foot the bills. And I've done things where I absolutely defied God not to provide for me. I did a thing in Singapore. Did I tell you this story before? He said yes. So maybe I just told him.
Yeah.
I did. For those of you who missed it, I won't tell the whole story, but it was something that I felt like we were going to do, and we had been promised money to do it that was no longer there. And I did it anyway, just certain I'd pay this off on my credit card, just to show God he couldn't provide for us. And he surprised us by how he provided for it. The people that invited me, who'd promised to provide, couldn't pay a thing, and God provided through some incredible means. When God just keeps winning our confidence that God funds what God asks us to do. God doesn't fund all that we want to do. God funds what he asks us to do. And he funds us the way he wants it to be funded. It doesn't necessarily mean I'll have all I want, but I'll have all I need. And we have lived that way for 10 years now. So I hardly even think about it anymore, because it's just there. Giving in this giving in the body was, I write a check once a week, once a month to that group, and it gets distributed. Giving now outside is, well, God, where have you asked me to put our resources? Who have you asked me to give into? What have you asked me to give into? And when a tsunami thing happens like this, and then because we're not just giving out and barely surviving, we've got money to put to people that are in such grave need as they're in, or people that we know are out extending the kingdom in ways that make sense, or helping. I know one guy that puts $500, $50 bills in his wallet at the beginning of every month. And every day he looks for God to give that money away by the end of the month. And he'll sometimes see what he thinks is a single mom, and she's pulling out food stamps in front of him at the grocery store. And he'll pull out two of the 50s and just say, you know, why don't you use those another time? He'll buy your groceries. He'll just, somebody on the side of the street, not usually the, you know, people panhandling for it, but folks that just look like they're in need, and just stop. And when he, but he's, you know what, everywhere he goes for a month, he's going, God, is there someone here to give? Notice the perspective that gives him all month long. So there's ways that give now that become such a different reality than I write a check once a month because I'm supposed to, and I put it in this offering plate. Fellowship changes. We talked about, instead of fellowship being meetings, fellowships are relationships. One person's taken to saying, I really like this. More fellowship happens in the Sunday morning bits in the parking lot before and after service than ever happens in the meeting. Because in the meeting, we're staring at the back of someone's head. Yeah, so I love that bit, but it changes. Now fellowship, if we're not having, somebody else is pre-programming the meetings and we're coming to them, then I've got to think in any week's time, Father, who are you giving me to fellowship with this week? And give them a call. And go to dinner with them, go to lunch, just meet after work. And fellowship can happen at the most incredible times because you're not locked into Sunday morning. All our schedules got to fit in. It just doesn't have to fit that way. It can be watching a football game too. Very few football games that I watch anymore do I watch alone. I always got someone there, and we're not only watching football, we're talking about Jesus and doing other stuff too. And right now I'm loving my granddaughter during football games, which is really fun. Discipleship. Discipleship inside is there people called, gifted to teach, who will tell us what we need to know when we need to know it. Discipleship outside is, you know what? I don't just need teaching information. I need to learn how to follow Jesus. And if I know how to do that, follow on. if I don't know how to do that, I'm going to find somebody near me who I think is doing that and say, will you help me learn this? I want to know what you know. And hopefully if they're really following Jesus, they're not going to give you 3 points in a poem. And they're not going to say, well, you're going to follow him exactly the way I do, and here's how I do it. What they're going to say is, wow, man, I'll pray with you about it, and we'll try and discover some things together. It's if you're feeling lost in, you know, how do I follow Jesus, and maybe, you know, 12 of us would like to get together in a home and invite Dave or Wayne, Bob or somebody to come over and share with us for 5-6 weeks, do it. It'll I tell you, more learning will happen in those 6 weeks than a year's worth of Sunday morning sermons. I'm just telling you, it's incredibly effective. It's incredibly interactive. We just did a 7-week thing. We had about 20 or so, 20-something, early 30-somethings that had all grown up in Christian homes, had pretty much, in college years, gone to Christian colleges, and then had been part of this real system environment that exploded. And they, none of them had gone anywhere about 4 years, and they were all kind of struggling in the journey. And they just asked us if we would meet with them on Wednesday nights, me and another friend, for 7 weeks, and just talk about their journeys with them. And we did. It was the most incredible 7 weeks of teaching I've ever done. And I didn't bring one thing to teach. We just sat down and just said, okay, what are you guys learning? What are you struggling with? What would you like to know? And if we could help them with our experiences, we did. And if we couldn't, we prayed about it together and asked God to teach them during the week. And we come back the next week and talk about what they learned. And it was incredible. So teaching doesn't end. Fellowship doesn't end. Giving doesn't end. Worship doesn't end. But worship is not, this is one of the things, this is one of the terminology that really is one of my pet peeves. Worship is not sitting in a room with a bunch of people singing songs to God. That's praise and singing. That's a good thing. It's not, no problem. Worship is how you live your life Monday through Friday. We are a sacrifice of worship to God. Worship is how you live under Father. It's not how you live performance. It's how you live in relationship to Him. Mission inside the box is pretty easy. Someone else has got a project and I just give or not give to it. Or I volunteer to go a trip to Mexico or not. Mission outside is, God, how are you asking me to lay my life down? Maybe I'm the one that organizes a mission trip and invites some of you to go. Maybe God puts, and I think this is what a community that's in contact with each other, that may, you guys may not meet together regularly, but you stay in touch, where if God puts it on somebody's heart, just, I feel like I want to go down to juvenile hall once a week and just be with some of those kids. Anybody else feel called to that? Whether they're part of this flock or some other flock. And I think that's the kind of thing that now takes on a different dynamic. Yes, it does mean we have to have a little more of this get with God, sense what He's saying. And I don't mean that as, okay, God, what should I do? Go to juvenile hall and I go. When I talk about sensing what God wants, I think the best way to describe that for me, and it may be different, sometimes I feel like God drops something in that specific. Most of the time, I do what I do because there's a growing conviction over time about something. It just doesn't go away. And because it doesn't go away, I finally start looking for ways that it's fulfilled and other folks that God would give to do it. But it does mean that we have to come, not initiators ourselves, because I think Scripture is clear, God's the initiator. God's the one that initiates. But we have to become a little more intentionally responsive to His initiating. And if you don't know how to do that, that's the first thing you get to learn. I want to learn how to respond to God's initiative. I don't want to be somebody that just sits around and hopes somebody else does it for me. I want to be the one to, wow, God's put these 3 couples on our heart, or these 8 people, so we're going to call them up and, hey, we'd like to do something in our home the next 5-6 weeks. Would you like to come join us? Then after that, see if it goes anywhere from there or not. But be part actively. That's what I think is the best motivation for discipleship. And when we put that in the hands of program planners that we hire, we lose that very thing that most motivates us to follow God. Bob, are you going to say something? Sorry, I talked over you.
We don't get burned out.
No. You don't get burned out. Because we keep adding. I'm notorious for this. Sarah and I moved 5 years ago to Oxnard. Maybe, no, we didn't know a soul. And our lives were so free. And we had time for everything. 5 years later now, we know so many people. And people want to be with us for this and that. And my schedule's absolutely full again. And so Sarah and I are talking about moving again. Just because we want to prune this vine and start over. But this might be our pruning, not God. So we're being very careful not to do it for that. But we are taking a look, saying, you know, as much as we love all of this, we have the tendency to keep adding things to our life and not take away things. The vine that never gets pruned, and vines are pruned every year, as we talked about earlier, the vine that doesn't get pruned, you know what it looks like in April of the next year? Huh? It is beautiful. You don't prune that vine by April, it's got more leaves on it than any other vine. It's massive. But there'll be no fruit on it. Because a vine can only support fruit on 5 canes a year. 5, that's it. It's got 70 on it by the end of the year. When November, December rolls around and all those leaves fall off, there's 60, 70 canes on that vine. You've got to choose 5 that are going to be fruitful and cut the other 65 off. Or it doesn't bear fruit. It'll be pretty. It'll look marvelous. But come August, there's no grapes in there. None. And so part of this learning to live this journey is there's things God's add to our lives at times. And there's also things God says, Wayne, it's been incredibly fruitful. It's been wonderful. We're done with that. I like that. I know. Trust me. We're done with that. But the problem with this vine in Father's Vineyard is I don't, you know, vines I prune never fought me. If I decided to whack off that cane, they didn't have any argument. I think we argue a bit. I'm not ready to let go of that, God. If you want to keep it, keep it. Until it drives us to exhaustion or unfruitfulness, tiredness. The way the New Testament talks about this journey is that it's entering God's rest. Ceasing from our own labors. I've had a wonderful, restful November, December because of things God's invited into my schedule. Driving up here, all the things I had to get done before I came up here, and then driving up here through the rain and trying to go up the grapevine, it being closed, I have to go back all the way around through Santa Barbara, wasted 2 hours, and then had to go on a route that's an hour longer, and all that stuff. And in the car as I'm driving here, I'm thinking, I'm already, January is a week old, and I'm already losing some of that rest God worked into my life. I'm already. And I find myself praying most of the way up here, God, I don't want to lose this. You accomplish more through me when I'm at rest than you do when I am busy doing stuff for you. And so that's that cease striving and know that I'm God. If we live in God's rest, God's work doesn't wear you out. It'll put your effort to the extreme. When God asks you to do something and you do it, as Paul said, with all his power that works in me. But Paul even used language in Colossians like, I strive and labor with all that's in me. When God asks you to do something, it's not just easy, but there's a restfulness about it in your spirit. You don't have the anxiety and the weary. And when you're done, you celebrate it and you're not worn out. You might be physically worn out, but you're not emotionally worn out. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. My dad sometimes, when the rainstorms were coming in September, we had to get the grapes out of the vineyard, the raisins out of the vineyard, before they got rained on and they rot. I remember one night, we were out there till midnight, pulling up the last bit of raisins, because this big storm was coming to the valley, and Dad knew it would wipe us out. So they came and got us at school at noon, got us out of school. Storm's coming, you're working. We go home, we're boxing raisins. I hate boxing raisins. 12 o'clock, midnight, we're driving the last vineyard truck out of the vineyard into the barn, and it starts to rain as we pull into the barn. We are exhausted. But boy, I remember the sense of celebration. We hadn't eaten dinner, nothing. We just kept working because we wanted to get done. At 1 o'clock in the morning, we're at Denny's eating dinner. And I just think, man, and we didn't go to school the next day because we were up so late. Dad said, you're not going to school. Stay home. So were we tired? Yeah. Have we given all of our effort to it? Yeah. Were we burnt out? No. There was a sense of celebration, and we did it. We did it. We beat the rain. Got it done. So I think as we redefine these terms outside the box, as we really learn there are ways to live this that take all the good from the old and add incredibly more good to it. That's I think, the option here. Not, well, it was all bad, so we can't do that anymore. No, there's some wonderful things in that. How you learn to love each other, the hunger you got for God, people that helped you learn Scripture, and you know that all can continue. It'll continue in, I think better ways. I'd rather sit in a home with 25 people asking real questions about the journey than teaching a group of 500 on Sunday morning, most of which couldn't remember by Tuesday what we talked about. I know, because people would come to me and say, oh gosh, that sermon, Wayne, that's the best sermon I ever heard. Really? Man, I thought you were. It was just incredible. And I would say, what did you learn? What did you take away from that? And they couldn't tell me. They'd go, hold a minute, let me think. What was it about? You were in, this is the best sermon I've ever preached. And by Tuesday, they can't remember the content. So, these kids that we just spent these 7 weeks with, there wasn't a week we came back where they weren't pulling things from the previous conversation, things that had gone on their life in the week since. I'd rather be in that environment a million ways to Sunday than being in an environment where I lecture people. So there's ways that things that are good, that you're afraid God's taken away, He really hasn't, or you're afraid other people have taken away from you. I think God's going to give you some things in ways. This is leadership, another term we could talk about. In the aquarium, leadership are managers. There's the humans controlling the system and making sure it's safe and all that good stuff. Leadership, as the New Testament paints it, leadership are equippers. They're not a substitute for you hearing from God. They're people who will draw alongside you and help you learn to walk in God's grace, to listen to His voice, to grow in trusting Him, to have connections with other brothers and sisters that increase your life and your sense of who God is. I think all those things happen. I think leadership becomes then not just people who are managing the program, but in fact equipping the saints to be all God's asked them to be. Make sense? That's just some of the things. I don't know if there's more that you want to talk about along those lines, but yeah, Bob? We were supposed to be done at 4:30, weren't we? Mm-hmm. What a mouth! Can you hold your question? We'll do this question, then I'll let you go.
Paul goes on and on and on in Timothy and in Titus about appointing elders and that they should, you know, have all these different things, you know, have one wife, not be drunkards,
yep,
blah, blah, blah. What's the... It sounds to me like he's appointing leaders for a church. You know, I think what's the, that's I don't completely understand.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great question, and it's going to take me some time to unravel it. A husband of one wife and men of reputation and blah blah blah. Doesn't that sound like kind of creating the management positions for an institution? Is that kind of
right.
The question?
They build on that too.
Huh?
They build on that.
I mean, you know, give instructions to teach and know to handle the word and so forth.
Exactly.
Qualifications.
Qualifications for eldership or whatever, overseers or whatever. And I think it's a great illustration of how when you grow up with a certain paradigm. And we read verses like that, about the only way we can think of them is, well, Timothy appointed elders because the church needed a management council to conduct the affairs of the church. And we would think of the affairs of the church as renting a facility, organizing services, defining sound doctrine, beating up heretics or whatever we think leadership does. And our minds go to that because that's... Honestly, when I was going through part of this transition, it's really difficult to think outside that framework because that's the framework we've had. But as you get outside that framework a bit, you can sit and think, you know, Paul could have said, and we really don't know. We sit here in the 21st century. We really don't know exactly what the context in Ephesus was. We do know this. We do know they didn't have a building. We do know they didn't have a Sunday morning service looks anything like what we have. They met house to house. We know that much of it. They did have elders. That's pointed out in Acts and other places. They did have people. We do know that Timothy has gone to Ephesus to bring some order to chaos that was going on among the body of Christ, specifically having to do with problems of sound doctrine. Now, whatever Paul gives Timothy to do, we know doesn't work, because in 2 Timothy, he's writing and saying no one will suffer sound doctrine anymore. They want to have their itching ears tickled to hear what they want to hear. So the thing Paul's trying to fix with elders in 1 Timothy doesn't really fix it in 2 Timothy. It's not fixed. And it's definitely not fixed by the time we get to 1 John, which is John's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing them about, okay, the elders have taken over and become idiots. There's Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. And so he says, have nothing to do with him. I'll take care of him when I get there. And he goes from the sound doctrine of elders to, you have an anointing from the Holy One to know truth and error. We get in the New Testament, if you know the story, what we get through the New Testament is a wonderful picture of a group of believers in Ephesus. It starts in the book of Acts. As Paul meets with them, this group of elders, on his way to Jerusalem, and he's saying, you know, the time will come when some of you will rise up and take men astray after your own desires. He does say that to them. But he doesn't disband them because of that. He just says it's going to happen. And then we find out it does happen, and Paul writes to Timothy. He sends him to Ephesus to go sort out some things. There's real confusion there. And part of the way to do that is to appoint elders and elders, men of reputation, committed to sound doctrine. Now, our thought is, well, then they would become the church leaders in the sense of church as an institution rather than church as the relationships that God gives people in a relational community. If it's a relational community, appointing elders, and even that word is a push in the Greek.
Yeah.
When the first King James was translated, remember, it was being translated out of the Latin. King James had authorized it. King Jimmy was having a problem with Rome establishing their own church, the state church, because he couldn't get the Pope to approve his divorce, so he needed another church so that he could be the head of that and it would approve his divorce. All those things underlie this early translation. And in fact, the translators, there's a whole list of the rules they were given by the king to translate the King James. And one of them was, you must embellish the authority of the Scriptures. Even if there's any hint of it there, embellish it. Because society back in that time was very much nobility, serf. Right? That was the whole way society worked. The king and the royal family and everybody else pays taxes to the king, subservient to the king, off with your head if you're not. So, in fact, when Martin Luther, this is an interesting thing that I learned from a Lutheran historian, one of the things Martin Luther talked about a lot was the priesthood of all believers and not the priesthood of the clergy. But he talked about that a lot before he went to Rome and got expelled. Not so much afterwards. And I asked my Lutheran friend that. I said, explain to me, do you know why? He gave lip service to the priesthood of all believers, but when Luther organized the Lutheran church, he didn't give it any practicality. He said, oh, there's a good reason for that. And I said, really, what is it? And he said, well, when he got back from Rome, the king, and it was obvious that there was going to be a schism, the king of Germany said, I will protect you in Germany from the Pope if you abandon this teaching about the priesthood of all believers. Because the king could see not its spiritual ramifications. The king was seeing the political ramifications. If people really do have a sense that, in the words of our Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, that undermines how we govern serfs and how we keep society cohesive. Because only because the divine right of kings, these people really believe the king does know best. And once that goes, then the king's authority and the royal family is eroded. So we really do have words like then appointed could be as simple as Timothy, go point out elders. Which if I was going into an area that was had a lot of spiritual confusion and my job was to point out elders, it would be nothing more than getting to know folks, looking for people that fit the kind of reputation thing that Paul talks about, stability in their homes, stability in their lives, know who God is, they've demonstrated. Because the things he lists, see, in a religious setting, they become performance criteria, don't they? Here's the checklist. Here's what you've got to be like. If you're thinking the grace paradigm that Paul lives, then what you're looking for is people that God has changed significantly over time. It's not people who can pretend to be above reputation or pretend to have good kids. It's people who've lived this journey enough that it's clear in their life, it's clear in their work, it's clear in their home. God's changed something in them. And so when Timothy points them out, it could be, like I said, we don't know. I don't think he's pointing a management council. That's not clear. But it could be very clear. He's just saying, okay, there's one. There's one. There's one. So the young believers are saying, well, who's really telling the truth here? Who's that? Well, she gets it. She doesn't. He does. Now, people can choose to respond to that or not. And what we found out in Timothy was that they, in Ephesus, was that they didn't respond to that. Now, he didn't appoint a management council that would then, okay, we're going to clean up. We're going to determine who's good, who's bad, who needs to be shot, drug out of the body of Christ, beat with a stick. It was none of that. It certainly was not, we're going to take offerings and pay salaries. It certainly was not that. So it could be as simple as point out people who are well on this journey so that young believers will say, Timothy thinks that person's an elder. So I'll give them some weight in my life, particularly for the confused, newer believers that hadn't sorted out the journey yet. Does that make sense?
So,
it could just as easily be that.
So you definitely don't hear about history within the system.
Yeah. No, because we have to embellish it. Yeah.
Isn't it true also that the... I'm sorry.
No, that was all.
That the word used in the original language for a point is a word that gives the meaning of acknowledging what has already happened.
Hmm. Yeah.
That's what I understand. There's the Greek picture there is acknowledging who is already that.
The reality, yeah.
All you're doing is recognizing
just like he said.
You're not creating a reality. No. You're acknowledging a reality.
The other thing, too, is they didn't have that little checklist to begin with. You see, that checklist was created by Paul after the fact. And so, oh, by the way, go find these people that have these things.
Right.
The idea is like,
that's good.
How did they know to have those things except by their own life in Christ?
It demonstrates that God has changed them.
They didn't have this thing distributed to them in pamphlets ahead of time.
Exactly. But we do that now. See, we did that in the group I passed. We passed out saying, this is what we want for elders, and so it's what we use to help train people.
Right.
So act like this, and then we have this. Oh, God. You're so gracious to get us through junk. But yeah. But it just shows how a whole different thinking, when you put all of that into, we've got a group of people who own property, pay salaries, have a certain amount of money flowing through, then what we need from leaders is people to manage all of that structure. If you don't have all that structure, then you think of leaders, the group we were with in Australia, Sarah asked one time, the first time we saw authentic Christian community outside of any kind of box arrangement. And it was just, it's what we've been trying to do for 15 years and hadn't succeeded. And we're watching, and Sarah asked him one time, how often do your leaders meet? And the guy said, oh, why would our leaders meet? Well, would you guys meet to pray about things going on in the body and kind of make decisions and stuff? And he said, oh, let me think. See, now if our leaders met, we would get together, we'd talk about things, we'd pray about things, we'd try to listen to God about things, and whether we heard Him or not, we at least pretend we heard Him. And then we come back and tell the rest of the people what we're going to do to fix this. Sarah goes, uh-huh. And he goes, so where have we helped the body of Christ there? See, our elders don't need to meet because when there's stuff going on in the body talks about it. And the body sorts it out together. And we all learn to listen to God together. We don't want people listening to God for the group apart from the group. We want the group listening to God together. And Sarah says, so your leaders never meet. And he said, why would they meet? Says, well, what do they do? He says, our leaders at any moment in this group of people are the ones that are spending their time helping new people learn to live the journey. And I just, man, what a refreshing answer to that. It's a whole different way to view it. And yeah, I think much more fits what we see Jesus doing with his disciples, which is he's just equipping guys to learn to live in Father's life. So they can turn around, and what he told them to go do is go and tell them to do what I've taught you to do. You go love them the way you've been loved. Go pass this on in a way that makes some sense. So we read in Ephesians today about that this love will transform us to be like him. So it's helping people learn to live loved by Father's heart and equipping them to hear him and know what that journey's like and then free them to do it. Most of my time in institutional leadership was all about program management, and people, equipping people, was always in the way of that. It was never the fruit of it. Or I guess the confusion was, we thought we could do that through programs rather than doing it with individuals. Now, I'll give you, for instance,
before you lose it.
I didn't lose it. Did you lose it?
I might lose it.
Okay.
Regarding the trail of when Paul sent Timothy, there's Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and was it 1 John?
Oh, yeah, it's Ephesians.
Yeah.
First, we're talking about the Ephesian church. Our pictures we get of them are Acts 19. We get a picture of them there. Actually, before that, when Paul goes there first to Ephesus and preaches, he was there for 2 years. Then he comes back and visits the elders. That's Acts 19. I don't know where the planning of it was. Acts 17, 16, something. Yeah. Then Paul writes the epistle of Ephesians.
Okay.
So we get a picture of it there.
So that's Acts number 3.
Yeah.
But you didn't.
And then we get Timothy, 1 Timothy, which Timothy's in Ephesus, and Paul's writing to him there. Mm-hmm. And then 2 Timothy is a few years later, a few years after 1 Timothy. Paul's writing Timothy again with some further things. This time it's more about Timothy. 2 Timothy is all the churches in Asia are abandoning the gospel. But you be true to what God's called you to do, whether or not anybody else is. And Paul's getting ready to die. He dies after he writes 2 Timothy. So that's another picture of Ephesus. Then the next picture is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're getting writing to Ephesus again, this time from John. And this probably 10 to 15 years after Timothy was there at Paul's assignment.
So we're looking almost like a 20-year span here.
Yeah.
That's very important to know that all this is going to happen within 15 minutes of reading those pages.
Right, and it's a dynamic of the church in Ephesus sorting out what God's asking them to be. And the church in Ephesus is not a legal structured body. It's a group of house churches and interconnected relationships, and it's got some good things going on, and it's got some bad things going on. That's all that.
On the other side of the coin, the structured system could use that information, say this, and then with all the churches abandoning the gospel, could actually use that as, you know, a foundation to say this is why we need structure. It doesn't show us very much fruit in that way.
Yeah, they could.
They could actually build a case that this is why we become structured.
But the structure is the problem in 1 John.
Absolutely.
Diotrephes has taken over, and
what
you don't hear embellished, particularly when you're trying to manage a system of conformity, we're trying to get people to come to meetings, to take their responsibilities in serving the program, in those kinds of things. What you really need is conformity, and the scriptures that get very much downplayed, and we read them with some awkwardness at times when we were trying to help people conform, are the things like, well, you have an anointing from the Holy One, so you know truth and error. Or Hebrews 8, you have no need for anyone to teach you, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And you have this vested interest in somehow glossing over those bits, because you really don't want people thinking that they can hear God and messing that up. And because usually the only people who are trying are people who are not really trying. They're just using God's stamp on their own agenda. But we rob the body of Christ of being the body of Christ. And we rob us of the responsibility we all have to listen to God, to be true to what He puts in our heart. If I feel this is what God's asking of me, to have the freedom to do it. When I feel like God's not asking it of me, I have the freedom not to do it. And that's a mess. It's real. Someone said to me walking out, I'm not sure it was someone from this group, I think it was from one of the other groups that was here this afternoon, just said, you really can't run an institution on grace and mercy, can you? And I said, absolutely not. You can't run a clean institution. It's just grace. You can't say, okay, yeah, we got a worship leader, we got all these people coming for a meeting, but then the guy who opens up the building, he just was tired and didn't feel like coming today. So grace and mercy, no problem, because we're all staying in the parking lot training, or the sound guy doesn't show up, or the music people's depressed and angry, and so instead of leading us in a nice moment of song and dance, he jumps up there and tells us we're all horrible, wicked people, we're all rotting in hell. And no, if you're going to do a program, you need people to conform to the priorities of the program. You can't give grace and mercy. You've got to shut the child care doors at 9:15 and keep the vermin out. And, you know, all that stuff. So yeah, there are things we can do to task together. But over the long haul, if we're going to try and build our life together as an institution and not live in the reality of it as a family, grace and mercy quickly takes a back seat to accountability and excellence and all of those things that an institution needs to survive. We don't have any sense from Jesus' time with His disciples, through the book of Acts, through any of the epistles, you don't have, if there's any kind of institution forming going on, I guess tonight we'd call it institution building, like nation building, there's nothing in Scripture about it. You have to force that on the text. If you just read through the New Testament, you don't come out with, yeah, Jesus showed them how to build something called churches, and they were putting these in cities that look like what we have today that we call churches.
Well, that's why you go to the Old Testament to build on that.
Yeah, you have to build it from the Old Testament. And that's a pre-cross society where the elemental principles of the world are what is being used to hold sin in some kind of check until the Savior comes to redeem us. But then everything changes post-cross for the believing community. Yeah.
Julie, you talked about, like, Leanne saying that, well, who are you accountable to? Isn't that somebody asked that question? I'm like, who's your accountability? I mean, who are you accountable to? I mean, that's like a...
Oh, no, Galatia was... We were there.
Leanne has asked that.
Let's not use names.
Well, they don't know. There's these people that we've been discipled, where we came from, where we came from. And for years and years, we discipled these people hard and strong, and their lives are changed, and they think they're great and wonderful now.
And we told them, you were supposed to be at church on Sunday night. Why aren't you there? Get out of bed and get to church.
And you're accountable to your pastor, so you need to go to them, and we told them the whole thing.
Yeah.
So now, we were down there 2 weeks ago, and this guy got Robert, and he's like, Robert, you need to come back. All the things you told me and you taught me, you're not doing them anymore. You need to repent. You need to repent.
And with people like that, I always have a little fun with it, because I usually say things like, yeah, and I hope we're right now.
You know, one thing,
but, you know, we're... Maybe you're right. Maybe we'll come back to that at some point. But this is what we feel like God's asking us to do. And
you tell us. You're always praying for us. We'll come back.
You know what blows them away is that... is that they think that we're, I mean, when we go down there, we're as free as ever. And I said that, I said to him, I said, you won't find weirdness. You won't find anything. You know, when somebody's out of the will of God, you look for their finances to go under. You look for them to become weird. You look for them to start beating their wives, you know, abusing their children, all just losing their jobs. And
wow. They go down fast here.
That's what they look for. You know, they look for that.
No wonder they don't want
it. And I said to him, I said, you can't find anything. It's just the opposite.
You know, what's interesting through a process like this is you have Christian people around you that are really conflicted about watching you go through this. Their whole paradigm says you have to fail. You have to backslide.
They're waiting.
And they sort of want that to make them feel secure where they are. But there's another part of them that is really rooting for you to thrive. And over time, I've seen it change so much. The relationships, the people that said 10 years ago to Sarah and me, you guys are nuts. This isn't going to work. You guys are going to have to. And people would tell me, you're wasting your gifts. You should be a pastor. You need to do blah, blah, blah. And I say to them, you might be right. But that's not in my heart. And I'm going to follow this right now. And if it's the dumbest thing I do, I'm just going to do it for a while. Now those people, 8 years later, 9 years later, are coming to me saying, I can't believe this works. I've watched your life and I'm just amazed. You have grown in ways. And they see change in your life for the good. And you don't have to convince them anymore. Some of them still don't understand. They're saying, you know, that maybe just God's made an exception for you is how some of them deal with it. And that's fine with me, because until God shows it to you, you're not going to see it anyway. So I'm not going to drag you into it. But it's amazing. The people, even the people that were the most denigrating about what we were doing, are the people that call me up on their worst day and say, Wayne, I'm really struggling. What have you learned? Anything that will help me where I am? Even the ones that were spreading the rumors about us. So it's just, it's amazing. People kind of want you to fail, but they kind of want you to succeed too, because they want to think maybe this will work. But the power structure, see, the danger is here. We've built these huge Christian institutions, not just the buildings we call churches, but also the seminaries and colleges and all the things that sustains this culture. And it persists on the notion that we need this to stay accountable, to stay true, and if this is gone, Christianity as it's known in America will vanish.
Yay.
And yeah, and so their thoughts on that, they've got to protect that at all costs. It's like during the Depression when people realized that bank doesn't have enough cash for all that we have in there, so I'm going to get mine out before everybody else tries to get theirs out and there's not enough. The only thing that made the banking system work was people's confidence that it would be there when they needed it, not it's all there today. And it destroyed everything. And that's what would happen to religious institutions. If everybody embraced some of the things that we're talking about, we're talking about people's jobs, salaries, lives. It would all collapse, which would be wonderful from my perspective of things. But I'm not sure everybody's... I'm not sure how many people wouldn't make it through that transition. I mean, you've all, just the transition you've all been through, you know, people haven't made it through and they've just felt scared and felt more comfortable going to other things, which is fine. But what would happen if all of it ended overnight? Which I think would be great. I think it would happen in China. The church would just grow resiliently strong. And then as soon as more freedom comes, it would grow more weak again. Because we have the tendency to crave substitutes for the living God. And if we can get them, we'll take them. It's very rare the people that make the kind of choices you guys have made. Somebody asked me, how'd you get through this transition? I said, kicking and screaming. So I got through it, yeah.
Okay, so, but I hadn't heard that part.
Yeah. Yeah, I was over dinner tonight with somebody. But
how is your, the different things? I recently come into some thoughts regarding prayer and reading the Word and all of that, but how did that change in your life?
For me?
Yeah.
Wow, interesting journey in some pieces, because there's... I'm always a scripture guy, and I don't call it the word of God anymore. Because one of the things I've learned in this process is the only time scripture speaks of the word of God, it's talking about a person. It's not talking about a book. Or the word of God is something God is saying. Now we all know this is divinely inspired. This is God's words to us. But Scripture doesn't call it God's Word. It calls it Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by Him. It's good for reproof and doctrine and all that. But the Word of God is Jesus Christ. The culmination of the book is a person. And I think by calling this even the Word of God, it begins to change the nature of our... Then we read scriptures like, and the Word of God divides between soul and spirit. And then we say, well, that's scripture. No, it's not scripture. What divides between soul and spirit is the presence of Jesus in my life. It divides between Wayne's way and his way. And it's not scripture that does that. It's Jesus who does that. And so I'm very careful now. I try not to, just because I think it's such a powerful... And now some people get real threatened and say, well, you're not calling it the Word of God anymore. Are you saying it's just a man's book? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God breathed this. This is inspired. This is the objective truth of God to us. But the Word of God is the person of Christ. That's how the Scripture uses the term. For my own personal... So my own personal discipline life, and I was a discipline guy. I mean, we did celebration of discipline. I taught lots of small groups on celebration of discipline, you know, journaling and prayer and fasting, and that, I think that's what the hardest thing. God uses anything, even junk. If we're trying to find Him, He makes Himself known. But there's also mixed with that is I'm feeling pretty good about me because I'm getting all the disciplines in. I'm doing better than anybody I know. So there's a lot of this pat on the back kind of thing going on too, which isn't so helpful. It's very destructive to what God's doing in this. But what's come true for me in Scripture is I don't now tell people there ought to be a discipline of reading Scripture. What I tell them is, if I get email from Sarah every day when I'm on the road overseas, particularly here we just call each other, but when I'm overseas we do email more. If I get Sarah's email in the morning and I don't want to read it, that will tell me a whole lot about my relationship with Sarah, won't it? If I'm, okay, I'm going to be a good husband. Sarah sent me this, so I'm going to try and read it today. That would say tons about my relationship with Sarah. See, when I'm overseas and I get email from Sarah, what's going on? What's at home? And I'm excited to read it, and I read it more than once a day. I read it three or four times a day. I'll go back to the computer and read all the things she sent me, particularly from overseas for quite a while. And I think the same thing is true of Scripture. If Scripture is not something that is part of, that is a... probably the best source of how God thinks to help us determine what God is saying to us or what our own flesh is trying to pretend is God saying to us. If we don't know that, then one of two things is true. Either the relationship is broken, so this letter from God I don't care to read, which that'd be a deal. Or, like for most of us, unfortunately, we have heard this proof texted for so long and taught in context that we have a sense of incompetence about, I'll never understand it, I don't get anything out of it. And that can be the other thing. I can love God with all my heart, but I don't get this. This doesn't help me. I don't come out of this inspired. So then the first thing is fixed in the relationship, obviously. If there's something about me not wanting, I don't mean every day like a routine, but I mean often looking through different portions of Scripture and reading it in large context, not just individual verse promises, pulling it out of a little box. I think it's ruined our sense of the Word.
Our daily bread.
So part of that, I mean, if you know the whole of Scripture, pulling out a verse has meaning. If you don't know the whole of Scripture, pulling out a verse can be horribly out of context and give you expectations about God that don't fit who God is. So that's why that's a bit nuts. So on the one hand, my word time never slacked off. My prayer time, however, I found out through this process that 90% of my prayer time and my desperation in prayer was motivated by my anxieties, not by my trust in who God is. So there's nothing wrong about praying our anxieties. It's a great thing to do with them. But it was also the frustration of never getting God on my agenda, try as I might, to beg Him, cajole Him, get two or three to agree with me, quote Him Scripture. God never seemed really tickled to jump in and give Wayne everything Wayne wanted. It just never seemed to be His priority. So when God started taking me on this journey and I began to really find this level of trust in Him that was new for me, I found my prayer life just went to the toilet. It just was gone. I could make myself pray as a discipline, but it was empty. And when I was there, I didn't have anything to pray about because I wasn't anxious about anything. I didn't have all this anxiety that had driven me and this need for success that had driven so much of my prayer life. And unfortunately, it wasn't a lot about compassion for people. It was Wayne needs and Wayne stuff. But getting through that, and I just let it die. I said, God, I want to learn to pray in a way that, just like you guys have done with it, I want to learn to fellowship in a way that makes sense. And if that means not doing anything for a while, to let some old things die out, then that's okay. We'll get through this. This is not the answer. It's just a part of the transition. That's okay. I watch my prayer life just go down to almost nothing. And I'm just like, God, I love you and I want to do this, but I don't know how. And then I began, God just took me through a process. This is probably over 2 or 3 years of then learning to have this communion with God on the basis of trust, not anxiety. And to embrace and see God's agenda through prayer instead of trying to get God, manipulate God to give me my agenda. Now my prayer life is just incredibly different. I used to talk about this, you know, Paul talks about pray without ceasing. And, you know, when prayer's a ritual to you, praying without ceasing is just the worst kind of bondage. How are you going to do that? Yeah. And then whoever measures up to it, whoever prays all the time. But I think I know what that means now, at least as much as I've learned it at this point. I live now, there are times when me and God just sit down and I just pour out everything in my heart to Him and with nothing else going on. But I also noticed that driving between things and driving up here, picking up a phone call or talking to someone, and I'm just under my breath just saying, God, I don't know what this person needs. What is it? And instead of going hours and days without even thinking about prayer, I'm hardly going an hour without this ongoing conversation between God and I that has become very real and life-giving. So I don't teach disciplines in the same way. I got invited to teach a youth group down in California, Southern California, about 8 or 9 years ago. I still lived in Central California. And they wanted me to come and do a thing on the disciplines. And I just said, okay. Because he heard me do some stuff on it before. I said, I'm not there. He said, what? I said, our kids really need the discipline. I said, I'm just not there. I said, if you want me to teach disciplines, I said, I'm the wrong guy. I said, if you want me to come and talk about how we need to fall in love with God and desire to know Him such that our lives begin to orient around Him, I can do that. But I don't think that's one through the disciplines. I think that's one through something else. It's one through the power of the cross. And they invited me to come anyway. It was really crazy. And we had a great time. I said, you know what? Just, you got all these things and checklists and things we can control. And yet none of those things are bad. Not praising, not gratefulness, not solitude, not taking some time, just be alone with God. All those things are valuable in the context of a relationship. If they express the relationship, they're valuable. If they're a substitute for the lack of the relationship, or if they're an attempt to earn the relationship, they won't be valuable. And I think we'd see that in the most rudimentary way in relationships. If I tried to script out disciplines for me and my daughter to continue a good relationship since he's moved out of my home, what's the chance of that succeeding? If Sarah and I, instead of having a marriage of relationship where we're communicating frequently, decide to have a meeting once a month as our weekly marriage or monthly, or let's say weekly marriage staff meeting, how effective is that going to be? And what does that say about the larger relationships? That's what I know now that I didn't know 10 years ago. So that if I'm noticing my prayer life now fading or my passion for Scripture waning, to pun a bit. If I notice those things now, what I do notice is there's something in the relationship that needs to be fixed. Same thing with Sarah. If I'm doing things for Sarah because I'm trying to be a good husband, the main thing I promised Sarah, we all thought those vows were about, you know, I'm going to stay faithful to you till we die, because that's the biggie in the religious context. But I promised the day I married Sarah, I promised to cherish her all the days of my life. That's what I promised her. Cherishing her is just a whole deal. Not just staying faithful. It doesn't mean I'm not going to cheat on you. I'm not going to divorce you. I promised to cherish her all the days of my life. And so when I notice that relationship, if it is, and it hasn't since I've been traveling a bit, because Sarah and I don't spend 1 minute taking each other for granted anymore, because we value every bit of time we get together. But before I started doing some of this kind of travel, when I notice that sense of cherishing diminishing, or I notice other things, obligations more, then I just step back and I just start cherishing her every day. And for me, that meant I would find something that day to let Sarah know how much I value her and what I value about her. So now I've just learned it's the relationship. It's the value of the relationship that may lead to doing things, but no wife is going to want a card as a substitute for cherishing. Right? If it expresses the reality, it's a great thing. If it's a substitute for the lack of reality. Does that make sense? We're saying about discipline? Did that answer what you were kind of talking about?
What about when you have a brother that, like they talk about, you see a brother in sin, go to them, stuff like that?
I haven't seen a lot of difference there, because I tried to live it out pretty relationally before. If I saw somebody stumbling, struggling, man, I think it's just great to go hang out with them and say, hey, what's going on, and can I help? if they refuse it, then you get into that whole dynamic of Matthew 6:18 of, you know, you go to a brother, if he doesn't repent, then you take two more with you. And I would still do some of that. If I saw a brother really struggling, I went to him. And I think that part is, if somebody's really doing something that's hurtful to other people, and then I go to them and they don't listen and they keep doing it, and I might take someone else that's being hurt by that, and we'd go sit down, and hopefully he'd hear two of us and see it. And if not, then telling it to the whole church to me now means you're just warning people. You know, you're not standing up on Sunday morning saying we're excommunicating and banishing this person from our midst.
I'll get a letter.
But yeah, I would say to folks that are near me, say, you know, that brother seems to be struggling. A couple of us have gone to try and help him, and he's not seen it yet. So just give that a wide berth. You're gonna get hurt by it if you know, if he's gonna keep practicing that. If it's somebody that's taking advantage of people financially, or someone taking advantage of people in other ways, their generosity or however. I would alert people who might be impacted by that. That's how I would live that out. But pretty much we did it before. We were never much for excommunicating people. You know, we did once. We had a couple that was living together. And
yeah, that's what
it
always was.
It's always sex, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
People can be arrogant, gossips, all the other stuff, but it's sex that we finally nail them to the tree for. And we just say, you know what, we think you guys need to get married or probably not hang out here and fellowship. And in fact, I had two gay guys that were living together that wanted to come to a house fellowship that we were doing a few years ago. And because they were on a God journey, they were really trying to sort out who God was, and they were pretty convinced that God was okay that they were gay. And they knew I wasn't okay with that because I'd talked to them both about it. But they wanted to come to our, he said, we'd just love to start coming to your group. And I said, well, you know what, that would be okay. If you guys are open to being on a journey here about this may not be what God wants, but if you're going to come among us as a couple in a group of people, none of us which agree with you that this is okay with God, then I don't see how we're going to walk together in fellowship. And they said, yeah, it doesn't make sense, does it? And I said, not at all. But I said, I still want to be your friend. I still go to lunch with you. I'll still do things because I hope God shows you the truth of this. And I don't think you, I know you think you've landed there. I don't think you've landed there. And maybe by continuing our friendship, we might learn. Maybe it's me that needs to learn something. Maybe it's you. But we've got to be true to what God's made clear to us. And so we did continue the relationship until I moved out of Visalia, and they never came to the meeting because that would have been a bit awkward. How do we share that journey when we don't even think we're on that same journey? But I do the same now for folks that are arrogant or gossipy or divisive, which Scripture does too. Paul writes to Titus and says, warn a divisive brother two times. And after that, have nothing more to do with them. And a divisive brother is a brother that's always, or sister that's always on around, dividing people. Wherever they be, fractured relationships result because they play games with gossip and they play games with doctrines and they play games with all kinds of things. And I've really done that. I just said, I didn't sit down with somebody and I read them the Scripture, Titus, and say, you know, Paul says, warn a divisive person two times, and after that, I have nothing more to do with them. And they look at me and I just got to say, this is one. What? You think I'm a divisive person? I say, I got to tell you, I think you are. I could be wrong, but I'm telling you, everywhere you go, relationships are fractured. I say, wow, I had no idea. And some of them just turn around and repent. Others don't. They get mad at me for pointing it out. And then, you know, I might still hang around with them a bit to see, because everybody's defensive at first. I've been defensive about things that days or weeks later, I'm going, oh crud, that person was right. And so going back and owning some of that. So I'm okay with hanging around it a bit. But if it persists, and Paul says you give them a second warning, if that doesn't do anything, then, you know, not do it anymore and just don't have anything to do with it. Just give it distance and let God deal with it. Because our relationships are not to be so convoluted with these kinds of procedures that turn our relationships into institutions instead of, no, it's just relationships and friendships. And you wouldn't keep hanging out with the friend that every time they got with you, they bashed you, crushed you. You wouldn't. You would just say, forget it. But see, Christian relationships, we felt like, well, you just got to keep doing it. What's that?
Got relatives for that.
Yeah.
That's Corey.
Yeah. Got relatives for that, Jared.